I've both been very frightened about this morning and looking forward to it with a tremendous anticipation. And one of the reasons I've been frightened about it is because I felt completely unqualified to preach on the subject that I know now that God's called me to preach on. And I wanted to wriggle out of it. While I was doing the preparation, I kept trying to find other things to preach on. And every time I did, I would turn in my Bible and I think, that's a good thing to preach on, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit would say, no, not this time. Go back to what I told you originally. And I kept thinking, but I don't know what to... You know, if I stand up there and say to people what I'm going to preach on, they'll say, but what do you know about it? And I felt the Holy Spirit say, well, you're going to learn together then. So please forgive me. This is not something that I can teach you. But we're going to learn together what the Holy Spirit is saying. Well, I firmly believe the Holy Spirit is saying. And it's to do with the effectiveness of prayer. And I don't know about you, but I grew up in a setting where the effectiveness of prayer was considered to be very, very personal. So we would pray to an almighty God, and we would expect him to in some way move, but we were almost apart from what he did. We prayed almost into, if I can put it this way, we almost like put our prayers into a big bucket and expected God to sort out the details. And our favourite saying was, if it's your will, O Lord. If it's your will, O Lord. And that was our sort of coverall for all prayers. Does anybody identify with that? Pray a prayer, John does, and then at the end of it say, if it's your will, O Lord. Almost just like saying, I might have got it wrong and you probably won't answer anyway, but do what you're going to do anyway, was how it came to me as a growing up child. And I want to ask whether we can slip back into that way of thinking somewhat, even now. For instance, we pray for healing. And we don't see quite the healings we want to see. We pray for the Spirit to come. And although we may have seen it in part, we don't see it in the fullness that we would desire. We pray for God to reach the lost. And yet we don't see it quite in the fashion that we envisage. So in our minds we can think, one, maybe there's no God. And I'm sure you don't do that. I certainly don't. But we can be tempted to think that. Two, maybe he never meant it to be like in New Testament times. Maybe it was just for the setting up of the church. We use all sorts of tricks. Maybe we've misunderstood Scripture. Maybe we haven't understood it quite right. Or maybe there's something to do with me. And if I'm typical of people here, that last one is probably one of the strongest. Maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe it's something to do with me. Why my prayers are not getting answered as I would like. And looking on your faces, you feel like I have sometimes felt. But I want to encourage you. And I want to do so by looking at a time when the Jews, the God's chosen people, would have felt just like we do now. They'd seen many things in the past. They'd seen God act in miraculous ways. Throughout their history, they'd seen battles won so that one man could say, the Lord is able to save whether by few or by many. And you see circumstances where one man will believe his God and step forward and see armies fall. You see examples where the main nation of the world, Egypt, was afflicted by plagues and troubles through the prayers, it would seem, of one man, one faithful man. And in fact, when you look at Moses, you wonder if he was particularly faithful at times. He's saying, well, I don't know if I can do this, Lord. I don't know if I can do it. And God, in exasperation, says, I'll send someone with you. And a fearful man saw God move. We look back on those sort of things as the Jews did, and now in the 7th century before Christ was born, not that they knew it was the 7th century before Christ was born, 600 BC, they're taken into exile. They're captives. They're removed from their own homeland, which was promised to them. They have their own decisions made for them about what they will and will not do. Their prayers do not seem to be answered. And at that time, I want to read from you. There was a prophet preaching. He preached to the people, said, repent, repent, repent. Turn back to God. And people didn't listen. And he told them what was going to happen. Jeremiah. He told them what was going to happen in the book of Jeremiah. We can read about that. again and again and again. He starts off by saying repent. He then says, it's too late. Go with the flow. God is going to remove you from this land. He's going to take you into exile, but you will come back eventually. Go with the flow. It'll be less harmful for you. And still they didn't listen. Almost, to make things more dramatic, there were a couple of kings who did listen. Hezekiah was one. He was before Jeremiah started to preach, but there had been prophets before. And the other one was Josiah. Josiah was a king who took God at his word. He became king at 8 years old, in case any of you think you're too young to start the word of God. And from his fourth year, I think it was, somewhere about his fourth year of reigning, he really took God at his word. He realized that what prophets had been saying was true, and he started to cull all the false altars out of Jerusalem. And they saw some form of revival. The people did turn back to worshipping God. Now, he reigned for 30-odd years. Halfway through Josiah's reign, Prophet Isaiah started to preach. So it was about the time when they rediscovered, quite by accident, doing a bit of spring cleaning in the temple, and the high priest trips over the law of God. And it's quite, when you read it, it's a bit like this. It's spring cleaning. I'm just going into the cupboard to do a bit of tidying out here. They're rebuilding the temple, by the way. And he says, I've discovered the law of God. And Josiah, already well on his way to seeing God, God's purposes fulfilled in Israel, to seeing worship of idols cease, has the book of the law read to him and realized just how far he's fallen short. And he repents, and he calls the whole nation to repent, and they see a time of peace. And it's recorded there was no king like Josiah before or afterwards in Chronicles. But after that, they go back to their old ways. There wasn't really a change of heart. They appreciated what their king was doing. They loved their king, and they turned back to God because of him. There wasn't a change of heart. So in 605 BC, 605 years before the birth of Christ, a man called Nebuchadnezzar is made king of the Babylonian Empire, takes over from his father Nabopolassar, and within that year, probably before he ascends to the throne of Babylon, he engages Egypt, the other superpower of the time, in battle at Carchemish, and defeats them, and therefore becomes the main superpower of the time, and it was a superpower, Babylon. Within that year, he goes and besieges Jerusalem. They capitulate, they give in to him. The king is made a vassal of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar takes a number of the best people from Jerusalem for his own use. So he takes some of the most beautiful women, some of the most intelligent and gifted men, and he takes them back to Babylon. And of these, he chooses one, name of Daniel, particularly with his friends, who he renames. He renames Daniel Belshazzar, gives him another name to try and convince him that he's really a Babylonian. So Daniel means God is my judge. God is my judge. So he would have grown up with that name. God is my judge. An ever-present reminder of that fact. God is my judge. Always before him. What's your name? God is my judge. God is my judge. The great king changes his name to Belshazzar, which means Bel protects my life, which would have been... Well, imagine that. There you are. You love and believe in the one true God. You're given a name of another God. Bel protects my life. The temptation must have been for Daniel to be completely absorbed into that and say, okay, let's go for another God. There's a scene, isn't there, in Prince Caspian, if you're familiar with that C.S. Lewis tale. And in the film series of that tale, the dwarf, one of the dwarfs, black-haired dwarf, has watched as they've called on Aslan, the Jesus type, and he hasn't come yet. And he says, you've tried one ancient pair. It's maybe time to call on another. And perhaps that's what they felt, these people. Over the next, I believe it's 5 years, the nation of Judah is completely subjugated and destroyed, and they're all taken off into captivity in three stages. So Daniel was in the first stage. They still didn't fully recognize Nebuchadnezzar as their conqueror. They still didn't recognize God as their king. So another group was taken out, and then finally Jerusalem was destroyed, and the whole lot were removed except a small remnant. And whilst they're in captivity, God does not desert them. And in another book that Jeremiah wrote, we have Lamentations, which is basically, we don't understand what a lament is, isn't it? It's a cry about something bad that's happened. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. And in Jeremiah, it's in Lamentations 3, he has this to say. He's just talked about his affliction, having seen the fall of Jerusalem. I'm a man who's seen affliction. This is chapter 3 in the book of Lamentations. If you haven't got a Bible, by the way, would you like to put your hand up? And you'll find this on page 582 of those Bibles. Vernon will come and bring you around a Bible. If you don't possess a Bible, then feel free to keep it. Put your name in it. That would be good. And read these things for when you're at home. So it's page 582. And chapter 3 begins like this. This is Jeremiah, having watched the fall of Jerusalem. I'm a man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath, God's wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again, the whole day long. It doesn't sound great, does it? It doesn't sound great. When I was reading this, I was thinking, good grief, why have you brought me to this passage? But then in verse 19, we see this. He says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And if you would like to, the main passage we're going to look at is Daniel, which is page 626. 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar comes to the throne, he has a dream. And he's appointed Daniel and his friends to be trained up as advisors, if you like. And some of the things they would have to learn would be, they would have to have lessons in Babylonian culture, all forms of maths, wisdom, science of the time, which included learning about magic. The idea was that they should be completely absorbed into Babylonian society, and that King Nebuchadnezzar would have them heart and soul. Reading through the previous chapters of Daniel, we see that he stood apart. Anybody know the song, Dare to Be a Daniel, Dare to Stand Alone? We used to sing that. Anybody know that? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. And it was inspirational to us in our childhood, those of us who heard that. Daniel decided that he was going to be true to his God. He grew up. He was born in the middle of Josiah's reign. He would probably have heard the prophet Jeremiah's preaching, very likely, because he's of the royal blood, so he would have been around there, we may surmise. He would have seen the effects of Josiah's reforms. He would also have seen the effects of the later kings who took over. So he'd seen both the good and the bad. And in our lives, sometimes God allows us to see both the good of what we do, and then he allows us to see the effects of what we don't do that's so good. There's a balance, our sin, our turning away from him, our lack of communication with him. Daniel's seen this, and he determines, he makes the choice to follow only God. He chooses not to eat things from the king's table, presumably because it would have contained things that were anathema to him, not prescribed by the law of God for him to eat. And he gives a bit of a test, really. He says to his keeper, just give us veg, just a few vegetables, that's it, and water to drink. And the bloke says, oh, no, so when the king sees you looking unfit, he's going to kill me. And Daniel says, do it for a time and see what happens. And the fruit of this is that Daniel and his friends on this lowly diet are looking better than all the other wise men. So they're gaining respect within the compound, if I can put it like that, where they're trained. Let's look at chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 16. So, verse 16 says this. He's already appealed. He said, the king's had a dream. I should give you a bit of background, actually. The king's had a dream. He either doesn't remember it himself, or more likely, as it's written in the text, he's giving a test to his advisors. Perhaps, because of the way things are at the time, he realizes that not everybody is heart and soul for him, and that some would want to work against him. Now, these advisors are magicians as well as everything else. They've studied magic, and they're good at conjuring and good at reading people's body language, I would suspect. I'll read that from the text and what happens these days. So they would be able to advise the king by saying, you've had this dream, O Lord, and it means this. But also, he knew that they were given an answer that he wanted to hear. So he says to them, I'm not going to tell you what my dream is even. And they said, but we can't interpret your dream unless you tell us what it is. No one can do that. Nobody is able to interpret a dream without knowing what it is. Come on, king. That's sensible. He says, you're just trying to trick me. Every one of you will be killed if you don't do this. I'll have mercy on none of you and your families. And your homes will be destroyed if you don't do this, because you're trying to trick me. And it seems completely unreasonable, doesn't it? Daniel gets to hear of this and says, and pleads with the king. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Meshach, Abednego, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I just lost that for a minute. And his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered, and he sings a song of praise to God through the next few verses, to verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, who was the officer in charge of them, and in charge of the slaughter of all the wise men should they fail, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Have you ever been in a situation where you prayed to God for a word of knowledge, or you prayed to God for some wisdom about a matter, and you think you have it? You think you have it. Well, the next step is to step out, isn't it? And that's what Daniel does here. He steps out. He gets a nighttime vision. It doesn't say that it's a dream, necessarily, a nighttime vision. So he has the message. I don't believe that it was any clearer to Daniel than it can be to us now. I believe the same doubts would have existed in his mind as do in ours. But he has confidence in his God. He knows the foundation that he stands on, which we're going to talk about. And he goes into the king. Then Arioch brought Daniel in before the king in haste and said thus to him, I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered this to the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in your bed are these. And he then goes on to describe the dream, which is fantastic, detailed, and so is the interpretation. And Daniel tells him what he dreamt, and Nebuchadnezzar goes, wow. And he tells him the interpretation, which is both good for Nebuchadnezzar and later bad for him. And Daniel is elevated in the kingdom. Isn't that what we want? We read that story and we think, that's what I want to be like, don't we? That's where we stand. Maybe you've been involved in some of the early things of the charismatic movement. I certainly was. It was a surprise to me, coming out of the situation that I described to you before, where I grew up, which did not believe in the gifts of the Spirit, to find that the Holy Spirit loves to give us gifts. God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, he loves to pour things out on us. Laughter, a gift of laughter. We grew up with the phrase, it's that joy is deep and is dependent on God, but happiness is dependent on happiness. And therefore, the view was, you shouldn't worry about happiness, just seek joy. And when I looked around, I thought, well, I don't see a lot of joy here. And I thought, well, surely joy should engender happiness. Surely joy bubbling up should engender a smile upon the face. And when I came into the things of the Spirit, there was so much laughter, so much joy. And recently I went to the funeral of a pastor of mine, and it was marked how the two groups of people that knew him, one were Spirit-filled, one were honourable people of God who'd been to church every day, every Sunday of their lives, prayed every day, read the Bible, but they weren't filled with the Spirit. And one side, the women were dressed beautifully. As soon as you walked into this funeral, you saw, your eyes were attracted to the men and women on one side of the chapel because they were dressed smartly. They had smiles upon their faces. It was as though they had been anointed with the oil of gladness. And on the other side, well, you didn't want to look there. They were good, worthy people. But they were drab. They didn't smile. They felt the weight of the world on their shoulders. And if you stood where I was standing and looked at the two, you would have known which part you wanted to be of, who you wanted to belong with. And that's what I saw when I first became a Christian. After a few years of having moved in the Spirit, I got prophecies. I prayed for people, and I saw things change. I saw some minor healings. I saw people's lives change through my prayers. God seemed to allow me to have a period of movement in that sort of thing. And after a while, it seemed to fade. And I can identify with the Jews back in the Old Testament. It seemed to fade. And the temptation then is to seek other things. George Muller, the 19th century preacher, saw this in his congregation. He was a preacher and pastor. And in his congregation, he saw that people didn't believe in the effective power of prayer. It's not that they were bad people. It's not that they were wayward or anything like that. They had just not seen it. They'd not seen it. I'm sure they prayed fervently. We don't read that they were bad or lackadaisical people. I'm sure they prayed fervently for the things they wanted, but they didn't see it answered. So he decided on a radical course of action. Through prayer and guidance of the Holy Spirit and what he read in the Word, he decided to set up orphanages. Oh, that's great, you think. He had a few shillings in his pocket, he says. Just a few shillings. Enough, perhaps, for a week's supply of food. But he knew his God. He knew that by reading through the scriptures what his God was capable of, and he believed him. And he stepped out in faith, and he built orphanages. And money rolled in. Thousands of pounds rolled in. He never asked for a penny. He just prayed. His testimony is that he lived to 90 years old. He started his life as a completely dissolute man. He was a con man. He lived from hotel to hotel, wine, women, and song, particularly the women. But he enjoyed wine, women, and song to its fullest extent. He lived from hotel to hotel. When he'd racked up a massive bill, he ran for it and went to the next hotel without paying. He conned his own father into giving him a huge amount of money to get him out of debt for his gambling debts, and then spent it on more wine, women, and song and gambling. And then in his late teens, God met him. He says 4 years after his conversion, God really started to speak to him. And on the basis of that lifestyle, he lived to his 90s. In his 90s, he travelled throughout America. He reckons, and it is reckoned to him, that he saved tens of thousands of orphans from a life of destitution or maybe death. Tens of thousands of orphans saved. And he did it all by prayer, never asked for a penny. In his 90s, he said, I'm still able. I thank the Lord that he has preserved me so that I'm still able in good health to do a full day's work at the orphanage. And that's what I want. We read his story. Part of me is sick, makes me want to poke him in the eye because he's so good. And the other part thinks, I want to be like that. And when I was preparing this preach, God showed me the difference between what I'm like and what George Muller's like and what Daniel's like. And I'm challenged. I was challenged. So challenged, I again didn't want to preach it, but he wouldn't let me off. So here I am. There are, I think, some elements to successful prayer. One of them is to know the truth. The most important foundation thing is to know the truth, to read the word, to discover, one, who God is. What's he like? What sort of God is he? What is his relationship with us? We need to discover that. We need to get it inside us. We need to know how Scripture works together for that, so that when we are encouraged to doubt, we can say no, because the Bible says this. We also need to know what God calls us to do, again from the Word. So, in Mark, we read a rather strange passage in Mark 22, where Jesus curses a fig tree. And I don't know about you when you read that story, but it jars me. Does it jar you? There's Jesus, you know, wonderful Jesus, healing people, doing good, suddenly curses a fig tree because it won't give him any food out of season. Am I alone in finding that story very, very strange? Tell me, am I alone? Do you find that strange? Do you know the story? Jesus is walking along with his disciples, sees a fig tree in the distance, he's hungry, goes up to it, sees no fruit, so he curses it. When they come back, they find the fig tree has died. And the disciples say, Jesus, Jesus, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it's died. And Jesus' response isn't to explain why he cursed it. He leaves us with that. His response is to explain something else. Chapter 11, verse 12. On the following day, sorry, that's the whole section. Let's go from verse 12. On the following day, when they came to Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one eat of your fruit from you ever again. And the disciples heard it. And then we go on to verse 20, and we read this. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away from its roots, to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes this that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father may also forgive you your trespasses. There's a few things in there, isn't there? But the most important one stands out like a like the Eiffel Tower, like the Shard, is the big thing is answer to our prayers. I can't get away from it. I can't explain that as being just for the setting up of the early church, because it doesn't say that. I'm faced with that as being the words of Jesus. Pray and it will be answered. The qualifications of faith to believe it. The qualification also seems to be to know what's right to pray about. So the second thing that we come to on that is lifestyle. How do we live our lives? So we've got truth. How do we live our lives? And it's been made known to us that when we read of great heroes, we often find that their faith was completely and utterly on God, nothing else. Let's jump back to the Jews, if we can at this moment. The reason why they went into captivity was because they sinned. Is that right? But the main reason, as far as I can see it, was their idolatry. Am I right? And the main thing that God dealt with through their captivity that they never went back to, which you mentioned some months ago, is idolatry. They never went back to idolatry after the captivity. God dealt with it. Now, I was looking at idolatry thinking, what does that mean? Praise of other gods? Worship of other gods? Putting your faith, putting your trust in someone other than God. Putting your trust in something other than God. Let's try another power. And suddenly I'm thinking, I've got idols. And so have you. This is the dangerous bit, because at this point you need God to speak to you rather than me. What do I put my trust in? Some have said that if you have faith in anything else, it destroys. If you have trust in anything else but God, it destroys your faith. It weakens your faith. Do I have trust in a pension fund? Do I have trust in savings in the bank? Do I have trust in a steady job? Do I have trust in a roof over my home? And in all of these, I've had to say, yes, I do. Yes, I do. And it creeps in. It's not wrong to have the things. We need food. We need money to buy food. We need a job to get money. The weather is inclement here. We need a roof over our heads. It's a need of ours, isn't it? But when we put our faith in it, when we put our trust in it, when we say, I believe you, God, to do this certain thing, I will pray about that, but if you don't, I've got this as a fallback. It weakens our faith. It's not real faith. I've come to this conclusion that I've allowed my faith to be eroded by having fallbacks. We will do a stall at community day and we'll ask people to provide cakes. But if they don't, I'll go out and buy some. And if nobody turns up, I'll make sure I'm there. That's not faith. That's putting in things that I can put in place to make sure that God is not seen to fail. When we do things to make sure that God is not seen to fail, we weaken God's action in our lives. When he saved us, he filled us with the Spirit. In John 13, Jesus talks about living by faith. He goes through that whole last talk, preach if you will, through John 13, 14, 15, right up to 17. He is anxiously cramming into the disciples a righteous lifestyle. And he talks about there being, he being the way, he being the Son of God, he being the answer to their need, he being the sacrifice for their sin. He talks about always being in them, never leaving them. Jesus never leaves us. He doesn't save us and then walk away and let us get on with it. It's not a Gandalf figure who sometimes disappears for a bit, if you're familiar with Lord of the Rings. No, he's always with us. And he said, it's better that I go so that the Holy Spirit may be sent, and he will come and teach you everything. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. The good thing about God is there is always more to be had. The Holy Spirit is there not only to tell us about Jesus, he's there to help us live lives that are not only sin-free, but successful. Power-filled. Power-filled lives. And when you hear that, doesn't your heart think, yes, that's what I want, a power-filled life. verse 10 in chapter 13 of John, the Gospel of John. It's just been through the washing of the feet, which I think we have done a preach recently. That's not the bit I want. It's earlier than that. It's chapter 12, 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in the one who sent me. And whoever sees me sees not sees him who sent me." So he's identifying that he is one with the Father. "I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And then into 14, verse 13, I've got the wrong text there. Jesus says this, "Whatever you ask in my name," he says this to his disciples, "this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And another one I can't get away from. But I don't see it. And I'm aware that the reason I don't see it to the full extent is not because God has failed me, it's because I don't fully put my trust in him. And that's where I aim to go. That's where I aim to go. I've seen some great things in my life. And in some areas, particularly the area of finance, I've known trust. Complete trust. And God has blessed me. You've seen our house. Thank you, Rachel and Andrew. But it wasn't Rachel and Andrew that gave it to us primarily. It was God. God chose it. God enabled them to buy it for a cut down price. And he gave it to us. And I want to see more things than that. And I intend to. I really do. Lastly, our prayer life. So we're talking about character and how we live, not to put other things in the place of God. And out of that, we pray. We pray because we need to keep in contact with God. We need to hear from him. And we need to present before him our needs. We pray without ceasing all the time. I'd have to say that in terms of preparing this talk, it's been one of the few times in recent years that I've prayed without ceasing. Boy, have I prayed. And God's been there. I sat down at the table yesterday and I was going to write out notes. And I sat down, Sam went upstairs and she did some worship and I sat down there and I was praying. And I opened my notebook and I had written a heading and I was going to write the conclusion. Okay, Holy Spirit, I said, what do you want me to write as a conclusion? And he said, I don't. And I said, what? He said, I don't want you to write anything. And I said, well, I've got to write notes. It would be irresponsible not to write notes. And I started to write something. And he stopped me. Have you felt that? Have you felt that compulsion to either do something or stop doing something? Because the Holy Spirit says, no, not this time. And you think it's not a wrong thing necessarily. I'm not talking about sins or anything like that. I'm talking about just walking through life. God really does guide us if we give him the permission to do so, the space to do so. He really does guide us. So I put my pen down and I'm sweating. I really am. Do you know why I'm sweating? It's because the first two preachers I did here were naff. By my own estimation. The third one was okay. But the first two were naff. And the Holy Spirit said, okay, then let John, you think they were naff. What about that first one? What did I tell you? You told me to trust you. You told me to not worry. You reminded me about the thing that Jesus said. Don't worry about when you have to get up and give a defense for yourself. I'll open your mouth and I will fill it. And I didn't take you at your word. And he said, well, what are you going to do this time? And I said, well, I'm going to trust you. And not, I'm going to trust you. And if you don't turn out, I've got my notes. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know if you know the story about them being thrown into the fire. There was an issue. King Nebuchadnezzar said, this must happen. It doesn't matter what it is. When the world says, this must happen, and you say, no, that is not the way of my God, there's a conflict. And consequences are laid before you. Are they not? For me, once, it was not working on a Sunday because it meant I couldn't get to church. There were consequences. I lost my job. There were consequences. Consequences are laid before us, and sometimes those consequences happen. Sometimes, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they say, we believe our God is able to save us even from that massive fiery furnace. But even if he does not, we're not going to do what you say. Even if he does not. That's our attitude. Even if he does not come, we will not do what we know to be wrong. We will not do the thing that we are persuaded is not God's way. That's having faith. And they walked it. The way of faith has much more to do with the hands and the legs, as Tim and Kate will have often heard me say, than it does to do with the feelings in our hearts, if I can put it like that, or even what is in our heads at that time. But certainly in our heads, and therefore in our hearts, should be truth that guides us through it. They were thrown into the fire. The people that threw them in died. You know the story. And then Nebuchadnezzar sees a great miracle. And he says, we're not three cast into the fire. I see four walking about. And the fourth is like one of the sons of God. Or a son of one of the gods, I think it's probably a more accurate translation. And he is persuaded that the King of Heaven really is who he says he is. This thing. Great things happen when we put our faith in God. James, in his letter, talks about faith and works. I think that passage has been greatly misunderstood. James says, you say you have faith, but you have no works. I say, I will show you my faith by my works. Because of Luther's revolution against the Pope and the Pope of the time and the Popish view that works saved you and you had to earn your way into the kingdom, he interpreted this and rejected it. He interpreted this as being, by what you do, you are saved. And we've often taken that same view and used that passage in James as a reinforcement of we're only saved by grace. But would not James have used the word grace instead of faith if that's what he'd meant? I think he would. This is my view. Check it out. Check it out. Don't believe it because I say it. Check it out. I think that reading through that what James is saying, he's saying, I walk by faith in God. And out of that faith, I do things. Because that ties in with the rest of the Bible. It ties in with what Scripture says. It ties in with what we read about the early church. The Acts are full of miracles. Jesus said, all these things you would do, that you see me do, and greater things also. Let's stand. Father, I don't know what you've done through me today, and in some respects, I really don't care, because I know that I've been honourable. I'm a poor presenter of what you have, but you can speak, Lord, and I pray that you have spoken to people's hearts, and I pray that you would take this church, this little church, and make them a God-believing society. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would infect people anew, if I can put it like that. I pray that you'd come into our hearts right now. We invite you to come in. Do a change in us. Let us be a people that live by faith. Not by cash. Not by some cushion that we believe in God, but let us be a society that believes in God only as the answer to our every need. Father God, thank you that you've never let me down. When I've stepped out in faith, you've been honourable. Help me to step out in faith more. And Holy Spirit, I pray you'd release the gifts to enable us to do your work, do the work of the Father. And in Jesus' name, we will do it. Because we want your name, Jesus, to be glorified. And we want the kingdom of God to come in this place. Thank you. Amen.